Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Romans chapter 10. We've been working through this epistle for quite some time, a year and a half now, and here we are still in Romans chapter 10. I'll be reading once again verses 10 through 12. Hear now the word of God. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word as that means of grace in our lives to change us and to make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of you, if at least those of you who are close to my age, remember the various and sundry tracts that have been used by Christians down through the years for proclaiming the gospel. One that was very popular back in the 1970s, it was put out by Campus Crusade. Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade, the Four Spiritual Laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's numerous others, the Romans Road. The one I like the best was D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion. Starts with the two questions, and I even have a little pin as two little question marks that I got when I went through the training back in 1993 down in Fort Lauderdale, right there at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. But it starts with the question, do you know for certain that if you were to die, that you have eternal life? If you were to die today or tonight, that you have eternal life? The second question that follows up on that, I think, is so crucial, so important. And that is that if you were to die and stand before God, and God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Think about that. Why should I let you into my heaven? It's God's heaven. It's God's prerogative, God's initiative. How would we respond to that question if God were to ask us that question? When you think about it, you know, the big difference between those two approaches, I suppose, hinges on the definition of the word wonderful. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who defines that word wonderful? Do we define it? Does God define it? And God does have a wonderful plan for our life if we belong to Christ, doesn't he? Sometimes when we go through the circumstances of life, we may wonder about that. Now, I return to these same verses that I've been preaching on for the past several weeks, and you go, wait a second, Tom, isn't that the same text you preached on last week? Well, in many respects, it is. And as you know, I've been looking at it from different angles, and I haven't moved on from these few verses because I believe they're so important, the things that we have here. Several weeks ago, of course, we looked at what we called three kinds of faith. And then a couple of weeks ago, drawing from that passage, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That is to confess. And the title of my sermon was Closet Christians. That is taking a stand for Christ. And then last week, we looked at the phrase, Jesus is Lord. We hear that. We may even sport that as a bumper sticker on the back of our car. What does that mean for us? The word Lord in the Old Testament, it could be, we have, if you take the English word and you trace it back, you can trace it back to two Hebrew words. One is the Hebrew word Adonai, and in our English versions, it's spelled with a capital L, small O, small R, small D. Translation of the word Adonai, which is in some respects kind of a term of honor, that is like calling someone sir, I suppose, to simplify it. Or it can be used to translate what scholars call the tetragrammaton, that is merely the four consonants that make up the name Yahweh, the YHWH, or the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. And that is God's name, the implications of that. And when the Apostle Paul used it, I'm fully convinced, based on what Paul had written, for example, in Colossians, that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, or in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but made himself nothing. He was thinking in terms of Yahweh, that when we call Jesus Lord. But what are the implications for us if we recognize Jesus Christ as Lord? How does that play out? How does that show up in our lives? But I can't leave these verses without turning our attention to the one word, salvation, because it's such a crucial word. And Paul uses it several times in these verses that we've read this morning, where the Apostle Paul writes here, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. And then at the end, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, the theme, of course, of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we find in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation to everyone who believes. And numerous times we find that there are numerous occasions where the Apostle Paul uses that word, of course, in the book of Romans. It's used in the other epistles. It's used consistently throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and so forth, isn't it? And so here we're going to turn our attention to that word salvation. From a secular point of view, someone who's not a Christian, and we use the term, and we might get a smirk from them. Saved from what? I can remember somebody gave Ian a t-shirt one time that said, Jesus saves, and it shows Jesus in a soccer goal, catching a soccer ball. Okay, a little bit sacrilegious, but he wore this t-shirt nonetheless. But saved from what? What do we need to be saved from? In the United Church of Christ, and I served a church up in Vermont that for the first few years was still affiliated with the UCC, the United Church of Christ, part of their statement of faith as a denomination that we are saved from aimlessness and sin. And I used to scratch my head and say, what do they mean by that? They weren't talking about salvation in the same terms that you and I would be. But even professing Christians, evangelicals, when they use the term, they may not necessarily be making the same statement, may not be saying the same thing. And so what we want to do is reflect on what I believe to be the biblical definition. And this is the reason why I felt it necessary to zero in on this one word today. My two points this morning, and that leads us to our two points, and that is, first of all, a suspicious gospel. And secondly, our greatest need. A suspicious gospel and our greatest need. A number of years ago, Michael Horton, and some of you are familiar with some of his writings, he's been a part of the work of the Gospel Coalition for a while, but he edited a book titled The Agony of Deceit. And he addressed in that book what he believed to be a number of distortions of the gospel within what we believe to be the evangelical church. And that is gospels that leave out the real reason for the cross, that leave out the atoning work of Jesus Christ. A full generation ago, there was a pastor out in Southern California by the name of Robert Schuller. And For fear of going negative this morning, I'm going to be mentioning a few names, but I use these as examples or illustrations of the point that I'm seeking to make. And he wrote a book that he sent out to every pastor in the country. And I believe at some point in time, early on in my ministry, I got a copy of this particular book, and it ended up in the waste paper basket. But the title of the book was Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And in that book, what he was doing was taking issue with traditional theology. And so he proposed a gospel of self-acceptance. His church grew. Phenomenal numbers. Phenomenal growth. They started off, he was pastoring, he was preaching there in a drive-in theater. People would drive up and line up in front of the big screen. They had a stage set up there, and he would stand up there and preach, and they would be sitting in their cars with the little speakers in their windows, listening to the message, and eventually they built the Crystal Cathedral. Well, a few years back, Robert Schuller died. The ministry was passed on, and the property has eventually been sold to the Diocese of Southern California, of the Roman Catholic Church. The ministry has begun to dissolve and go down the drains. But anyway, the point is that same message is being repeated today in many different circles. But there are other things that go along with that. And while they may not be necessarily identical, we find some real similarities in what we would call the prosperity gospel today. A generation ago, it was represented by people such as Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, and even Pat Robertson, who ran for president of the United States, I believe, back in 1988. We also recognize names like Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and so forth. But the proposition is that health and wealth and happiness are the birthright of every Christian. And we have the power to attain these things by our own abilities. And faith is the power to visualize and thus create our own desires. Some even went so far as to say Christians by their rebirth have become little gods, and they possess the authority of God Himself to lay claim to what we desire. And so the question is, what is salvation? Several weeks ago, Ian and I, on a Sunday evening, with a remote control in our hand, thumbing through the television stations, and we came across one of the popular preachers today, Joel Osteen. And I don't make a habit of watching Joel Osteen, but sometimes I do want to find out just what's being said. And I was taken aback, Ian and I were both taken aback, because he was at least using, I don't know if he had preached the whole sermon on the experience of Zechariah when he had gone into the temple and God had announced that his wife was going to give birth to a son, that would be John the Baptist, and that Zechariah had a hard time believing. And so the reason why God caused him to go mute, that is, that he was unable to speak, was because he didn't have faith and he wouldn't lay claim to that potential. And so God, before he went off the deep end and God couldn't even allow his wife to give birth to a baby, made him go mute, and he couldn't speak for that period of time. And so that was the application. And I looked at Ian, and Ian looked at me, and I thought, wow, that's an application I'd never heard of that particular passage of Scripture. The problem is that if we believe that if by the power of our own faith that we are able to lay claim to that brand new automobile or that bigger house or the bigger bank account or more money or whatever we want, whatever we set our heart on, and according to some of these speakers, that the first thing that we do in the morning is we say, a brand new 2019 Cadillac Escalade is what I want. And we recite that every day before we get out of bed that it's going to come to pass because we have the faith to believe and we're laying claim to that. And there are people, of course, that propose that. And yet what happens when that doesn't happen? We come to the realization that, wait a second, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. And there's something that's not quite right. People also realize, too, that Benny Hinn, of course, when he was staging his big crusades, and people would come up onto the stage, and it was later found out that he had plants in the audience, and they would be there in a wheelchair, or they would have crutches, and they would come up on the stage, and someone would lay hands on them, and they could throw their crutches away or get up out of the wheelchair, and they could start dancing around until they realized that it wasn't true. And many people have left disillusioned and jettisoned the faith in Christ altogether because their faith was built on the sand and not built on the rock. There's a couple of points of confusion here, and one has to do with the nature of faith, doesn't it? Has to do with the nature of faith. Because when Jesus talked about faith, he was talking about being a disciple. And there we go. It means calling Jesus Lord. If you call Jesus Lord. And Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Is he promising that we're going to get a brand new automobile? Is he promising that we're going to get a big car? Is he promising all of these other things that we desire in our heart, and all we have to do is claim them, and God is going to give us those things? Jesus never did that. And so we're being sold a bill of goods. But the more important thing is, and that is the object of faith itself. Because according to the Bible, it's believing in Jesus. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. And so Christ is the object. He is meant to be the object of our faith, who he is and what he has done, and that is his death on the cross on our behalf. And so that leads us to our second point, and that is, of course, our greatest need. Now, we certainly believe in prayer, and we hope that we as a congregation exhibit that on Sunday morning, and the fact that we have our prayer gatherings once a month, that really doesn't seem to be very much, does it, that we would only pray once a month, or that we pray privately in our closets, or we gather together with friends and we pray. And we pray for particular needs, as we did this morning. We pray for those who are sick. I mentioned last week that one of my younger brothers was diagnosed with cancer, lymphoma, a type of lymphoma, 20 years ago last month. And he went through all of the chemotherapy, the protocol, and he went through the clinical trials, and they did a stem cell transplant. And he was in remission for 7 years. And then he relapsed, and he went through the chemotherapy and the clinical trials and all the protocols again, and went through a bone marrow transplant. And now for 10 years, he has been cancer-free. But I remember how many hours I spent and others spent praying for him, that God would cure him of his cancer. And so we pray for one another because we believe in prayer. We believe in the power and the effectiveness of prayer. And we pray for many things. If someone is in need of a job, we pray for that. If we see struggles in the home, and we pray for those things because we believe that it's true, that God is real. And God is powerful, and God hears our prayer. And we do pray for those things. But even if we do pray for someone who has cancer, like my brother, or like someone else, that all of us, no matter who we are, will eventually die. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again at another point in time. And so that's a reality for us, isn't it? And the other thing is that Jesus never promised any of us a life without trials, without difficulties. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. All of us will experience difficulties and tribulations. We're not going to live a life that's free from struggles and difficulties. It's a reality for us. I think of what Jesus told his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 10. We read there where Jesus said, don't fear. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about God. He's talking about our Heavenly Father there, isn't he? I can remember attending a prayer meeting with a group of other local pastors about 10 years ago from a number of different churches. And we would meet once a month. And I can remember on this one particular occasion, sitting there in the fellowship hall of this particular church, and one of the pastors says, well, nobody deserves the lake of fire. And I wish that I had the presence of mind to raise my hand and say, well, actually, I do. That's what I deserve. Because I'm a sinner, they probably, some of the heads would have said, ooh, what did you do? Ready to find out what gory details they could hear. But the fact of the matter is that all of us are in that position, aren't we? But I'm afraid that most of us don't want to hear that. But the fact of the matter is that it's true, and it's called sin, isn't it? It's a simple word, but it means so much, and that's what it's called. But you see, the fact of the matter is that so often we want to think of God more as our cosmic bellhop than rather the God of the Bible. And so that brings us to that question, so what are we actually saved from? What are we saved from? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that very point in the early part of the book of Romans. He says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. And the fact of the matter is that, as he tells us a little bit later, quoting from the Old Testament, that there is no one righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about being saved from the wrath of God. We're talking about being saved from the judgment of God. Yesterday at our men's prayer group, we were reading a great little book, The Portrait of a Godly Man, by an old Puritan writer. But the conversation was tracking around in different directions, and the topic of Isaiah chapter 6 came up in our discussion, where Isaiah, early on, it was essentially his call to the prophetic ministry, in essence, his official call by God. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim were circling around him, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the threshold of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah recognized the reality of his situation, and he fell on his face before the Lord, and he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen. And he recognized the reality of his circumstances, that he was a sinner. And yet in the midst of that, God sent an angel to take a coal from the altar and place it on his lips. The instrument that God would use, the gift that Isaiah had to proclaim the word of God and to place it on his lips. And he recognized that this was symbolic of what God was doing, and that is to redeem him. The whole Bible is about one thing, isn't it? every single detail of the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes that now a righteousness from God is revealed, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. A righteousness that comes from God. Not from us, but from God. And so every detail throughout the Bible, we've been studying the topic of the covenants over the past quarter in our adult Sunday school class. And so every detail that we read throughout there, we were reflecting just briefly this morning on that incident, for example, with Abraham, where God said, Abram, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. A son that God had promised him some 30 some odd years earlier, that Abraham had waited 25 years for. He had another son, Ishmael. Now take your only son whom you love, the son of the promise, the covenant, and take him and offer him as a sacrifice. God, what about the promise? And in that event, God supplied a substitute. And so Abraham recognized that God was saying, Abram, not your son, your only son whom you love, but my only son whom I love. We think of the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain and applied to the doorpost of the heart, so of the home, so that when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, would go in and slay the eldest child, and that blood would say, no, pass over this home. We think of the events of Leviticus chapter 16, the institution of Yom Kippur. And what does it stand for? It's representative of Christ, isn't it? The scapegoat and the shed blood. And Isaiah 53 or Zechariah chapter 3 or throughout the Old Testament, time and again, we read, for example, Satan saying, this man has filthy clothes on. What are you going to do about it? And God says, take off his filthy clothes. It was symbolic of his sin. The point is, of course, is that all of it points to the cross. All of it points to Jesus Christ, that Jesus took our judgment upon himself. And so we read those words that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Christ, who was sinless, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is salvation, folks. This is what we're talking about. This, that Christ took the punishment for our sin upon himself. And so if we're going to have a message of salvation, what is that message of salvation? That God wants to give you all of your desires, that he wants to buy you a new Cadillac, that God wants to give you a positive self-esteem? What is the message of salvation? It is that Christ died for us, that he paid the penalty for our sin. Unless this is our view of salvation, then we have missed the point. We have missed the point. So what we're really talking about here is a man-centered view as compared to a God-centered view of salvation. A man-centered view or a God-centered view of faith. A man-centered view or a God-centered gospel. Michael Horton wrote in his little book, the biblical gospel offers us freedom, not from sin, offers us freedom from sin, not sinlessness. The biblical gospel offers us liberation from guilt, not from sin consciousness. The biblical gospel offers us salvation from spiritual, not material poverty. The biblical gospel offers peace with God, won by Christ's bloody sacrifice, and not success won by our incessant decrees. The big biblical gospel promises salvation from God's wrath, not freedom from the unhappiness that is common to all humanity. And the biblical gospel hides us in the midst of our pain and grief, in the wounds of Christ, who has made us worthy to share in his suffering. And so my question for you this morning is, what kind of salvation do you have? What kind of gospel do you have, my friends? What kind of faith do you have? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your own Son to die for us. And because of that, how will you not also give us all things? Not the things that we might necessarily want or expect, but the things that really matter. The things that really matter. And that is to know you and to know your salvation. We thank you for the gospel, the biblical gospel. And may this be the message that we proclaim. In Jesus' name, amen.